Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, starting at verse 20. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, but I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in this light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the words which the Father hath given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form.
I invite you to pray with me one more time as we come to the Word. Father, as always, I come before you as a broken and flawed instrument, knowing full well, Lord, that nothing of eternal good will come out of the next half hour if it's left up to me. But Father, the promise of your word is that your Spirit takes your word and uses it to accomplish your purposes in the lives of your people. And so I ask that your Spirit be very active both in me, the herald, and in the lives of these precious people before me as they listen. I do this for your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in 1896, he gave a following illustration. You may have heard it before. It's one of his more common ones, but it's very pertinent. He says, and I'm quoting, "A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons take it into their heads that they are to defend a lion. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I would suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was too humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of his adversaries." It's a powerful illustration. It creates a great word picture for us. And it also is pertinent for us today because in every age, aspects of the gospel are under violent attack. What is being attacked changes throughout history, but the reality that the adversary is attacking within a culture elements of the gospel is very true. Some of the things being attacked today is the concept of absolute truth with its accompanying truths that there is a right and there is a wrong and God gets to determine what those are. And furthermore, he's going to judge you based upon not how you lived according to your own standard, but by his unchanging standard. And the challenge for us is then how do we defend these truths? Well, it's not by denying on Spurgeon's comment there. He is not suggesting that a good Christian can reject Deuteronomy or the Pentateuch and still be a good Christian. His point is, if you want to defend Deuteronomy, if you want to defend a portion of Scripture or truth, then preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't deal with the symptom, deal with the disease. And as you deal with a disease and people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, the rest of it will fall into place behind it. Let's treat the problem, not the symptoms. And so God has called us to be faithful in a day when our message is declining in acceptance and also, though, rising in opposition. And both of those things working at the same time. How do we stand faithful? And how do we, more importantly, proclaim the truth in this kind of environment? And I think that Jesus gives us a really good example of how we go about this and the way in which he is defending his deity in this text. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus has expounded his claim to be equal with the Father, how he is working in union with God the Father to do the works of God. Now he's going to adjust his approach, because if you remember, Jesus is not talking to friends. He's talking to a skeptical audience. He's talking to people who are mad at him. First mad that he broke the Sabbath, and then really mad that he claimed equality with God. So why should they believe his message? He has explained his deity to us. He's explained his equality with the Father. But why should they believe it? They're no closer to believing it now than they were when he started his explanation. If I try to convince you that the sky is purple instead of blue, I better have a pretty good reason, right? Because you know the sky is blue. And these men are standing before a man. They have no doubt that he's a man. They can see him. They can touch him. But he's claiming to be God. You had better have a very good reason why. And the remainder of John chapter 5 reads like a court case. In fact, it's set up that way intentionally. As Jesus calls witnesses to validate the message that he has proclaimed. And in this court case, he presents four witnesses: John the Baptist, his works, God the Father, and Scripture. The first three of those witnesses that he calls are things that Jesus' hearers would have seen, would have had examples of in the life of Jesus that they could have grasped with their senses. And the fourth one is the written word of God. And these witnesses do not make Jesus' message true, but they validate the truth of his message. If you kill someone, the witness doesn't make you guilty. The person who saw you do it doesn't make you guilty. You either killed the person or you didn't. But the witness bears testimony to the reality of whether or not it's true or not. And so it is with these witnesses. Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, but he's going to call upon some witnesses for his hearers to carefully consider whether or not his words are true. So as we look at the text, verses 30 through 32 really provide for us a bridge between Jesus' exposition of his deity and the witnesses that he calls. And it's verse 30 really is a summary statement. Verse 30 is the type of verse that you can preach on an entire sermon. It's a powerful verse, but so many of the truths in it are things I've unfolded for the last 2 weeks, namely that Jesus is working in submission to the Father to work, but working with him to bring about the salvation of people and to execute judgment on mankind. I mean, that is the summary of that verse. It points back to everything we've looked at for the last 2 weeks. If you're curious about it, go listen to the last 2 weeks' sermons. They're online. But it adds something at the end of it that we haven't really talked about. It talks about Jesus' motivation. Why does he work in submission to the Father, both to accomplish the salvation of God's people and to judge all mankind? Why is he doing that? Because he has one single desire: to do, the text says, the will of the Father. He says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus had one motivation in life. He had no ulterior motives. He had no underhanded personal agenda in anything he did. What pulled him out of bed in the morning, what charted his steps throughout his day, and what gave him peace as he lay down at night was that in all things he had pursued and done the will of his Father. And anyone who claims to believe in Jesus would do well to remember, contrary to the quote from the movie that came out not that long ago, you are not the master of your fate, nor the captain of your soul. That is not true. God is the captain of your fate and the master of your soul. And it's His will, as expressed in Scripture and through His works of providence, that is to be the driving force and the determining factor of all of our actions. And so as Christians, we set our minds to learn, to obey, and to cherish the will of God. And it's as we do this that our lives will be marked by the holiness we know that should be there. And we will see the fruitfulness in our service that we long for. As we set our minds and our hearts, even at the great physical, emotional, and spiritual expense of ourselves as we pour ourselves out in service, if we will set our minds to do the will of God, we will have joy and peace and have the great joy of seeing God bear much fruit through us. And so we want to follow Christ's example in this. Verses 31 and 32 really set up, though, for us the legal presentation. Just because Jesus has claimed equality with the Father doesn't mean that it's true, right? Just because the words came out of his mouth doesn't mean it's true. In Jesus' own day, the Roman Caesars claimed to be gods. The Persian emperors during the Persian Empire, they also claimed to be God. And so Jesus doesn't necessarily expect his audience to believe his words just because he said it. And once again, they're skeptical. They don't believe him. But his words are accompanied by the power of God, and they create for us a compelling case for why we ought to believe Jesus' words. And I find it very interesting the verses that follow. Jesus, in verses 33 through 47, is going to present four witnesses. He's going to call these witnesses to the stand to testify as to who he is. But in verse 32, he speaks of one witness. It's singular. And Jesus in this verse says that there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears is true. Jesus is talking about God the Father, that he really is only calling upon the witness of God to be the authority behind his claims. When you think about the other three witnesses that are mentioned, John the Baptist, he's a prophet who was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. So he was under God's divine commission. The works that Jesus does is another one of the witnesses. Jesus tells us over and over again in John's gospel that he only does the works that the Father has given for him to do. And so Jesus is just doing the works that God the Father has appointed. And Scripture is, of course, the very words, the very outbreathing of God to mankind. And so, although we are going to look at four different witnesses, there really is only one. The God of all truth, the sovereign creator of all things, is the one standing behind Jesus and demands our belief. And what Jesus is doing in this text, though, is letting the lion of God's truth out of its cage onto men who don't have ears to hear. And the interesting thing about it is as we encounter the truth of God, as we encounter these things, we are overcome by its power, one way or the other. If we reject it, we are consumed by it. If we accept it, we are overcome by it in faith, and we believe. We are saved by its power. So the lion of the power of God's word will always overpower for one result or the other. So let's take a look at what these witnesses are that Jesus calls upon, understanding they all flow out of God and his truthfulness. The first one he brings up in verses 33 through 35 is John the Baptist. If we think back, when we looked at John chapter 1, when we started this study, the Jews had sent, if you remember there, as the narrative started, a delegation from Jerusalem to go to John, and they're wondering, who are you? In fact, there was even thoughts he might be the Messiah, and they questioned him. And in that interaction, I'm not going to go through it all this morning, but Jesus does three things. First, he denies all their wrong notions about who he is. He does claim, secondly, to be the forerunner to the Christ in keeping with Isaiah's prophecies. And then thirdly, he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. As we think about the other three Gospels, they limit John the Baptist's witness of Christ to his baptism. But here in John's gospel, we learn that John the Baptist was out there preaching that salvation comes through Christ, that he is making known that Jesus is the solution to man's sin problem. And Jesus calls on John the Baptist as a witness because his enemies, or those who are rejecting him here, understand that John's a prophet. Everybody believed that John the Baptist was a prophet, even those who hated Jesus. And so by appealing to John's witness, Jesus is confronting his opponents with their own inconsistency. You want to accept John, obvious God was with him, but you don't want to accept me when John bore witness about me. But ultimately, Jesus isn't that concerned about man's witness because his authority doesn't come from man. And neither did John's witness. It didn't come from man. It came from divine revelation. And John only proclaimed what God had revealed. But, and I love what this text says, Jesus, why though then if John's not that important of a witness, why does Jesus appeal to them? Well, he does it, the text says, in verse 34, that they might be saved. You believe John the Baptist is a prophet. So believe his message and be saved. As Jesus is putting out his court case here, he's not being a mechanical, cold robot who is just out to win the debate. He is graciously pleading with these people to understand the gospel, to turn, and to be saved. And the ironic thing about it is, in verse 35, we realize that the Jews were happy to accept John. They saw him, as the text says, as a lamp that was burning and shining the gospel light of God on their generation. The text says they were happy to bask in his glow for a little while. They were happy to sit in his light. But they didn't believe his message. And recognizing this, Jesus moves on to a greater witness than that of John. He points next to his works, the works that Jesus did. Once again, this comes back to how John has structured his gospel. There are seven miraculous signs recorded in this gospel. We've already looked at three of them: the turning of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, and then the healing of the lame man here in John 5. And as we've looked at these signs, we have seen how each of them uniquely testifies to Jesus' divine power, and that each miracle shows us a different facet of Jesus' divine nature and power. Now, we're told a couple of other times we've bumped into this in John that Jesus did many other signs and wonders. And all we have to do is read the other Gospels to see the myriad of miracles that Jesus did. And these works bear testimony to who Jesus is. That's why Nicodemus, when he came to him at night in John 3, remember how he started that conversation? He says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." How do they know that? "No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus, speaking on behalf of Jesus' primary opponent, says, "We know you're from God. The works show it." And so Jesus calls on this, these works, because they bear witness to his deity. And it does it in verse 36 in three ways. First, he says, these works are appointed by the Father. So God has given these works to Jesus to accomplish. He's working in union with the Father. We've talked about that a lot the last couple of weeks. Secondly, just because the Father gave them to them doesn't mean that Jesus is passive in the process. It's him accomplishing them. He is walking obedience. He is doing them. He is being obedient. He is doing these things by his power. He's accomplishing the work that God has called him to do. And finally, this verse tells us that the works prove that Jesus has come from the Father. So we find the eternal Word has left the Father's side to do what we've already talked about, just to accomplish the Father's will. And what was the Father's will? Your and my redemption from sin. And the works that Jesus does prove that he is who he claimed to be. Look at the empty grave. He is exactly who he claimed to be. The empty grave proves it, and it is the power of salvation for all of us who believe. Third witness that Jesus calls to the stand is none other than the Father. Jesus' confidence in his divine position did not rest in a prophet's words or in signs performed. His ultimate appeal is to the Father who called the prophet and ordained the works. And we find that the Father has borne witness to the Son. It's a little bit interesting to try and figure out who exactly or what exactly is the witness that the Father has borne in these verses. Many scholars believe that this is a reference to Jesus' baptism. I'm not going to turn there because of time, but if you go back and you read Matthew 4, Mark 1, you find, it's in Luke as well, I think Luke 3, you find the record of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And when that happened, all three of those Gospels record how the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and remained on Jesus, and a voice came out of heaven that proclaimed that Jesus was God's beloved Son and he was well pleased with him. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We actually find John the Baptist alluding to this back in chapter 1, verse 32, where he says, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And so this could be the witness that everybody, right? Everybody that was there saw this happen, heard this happen, knows what happens. This could be the witness of the Father to the Son, and yet some scholars rightly observed that John's gospel doesn't record Jesus' baptism. And so they question whether or not that is the witness of the Father to the Son. And if it's not his baptism, then what is it? Well, they say that it's his presence. It's the presence of God's power in Jesus as he teaches and does miracles. So which is it? Well, I'm going to act like a Canadian here. You can do both and you're okay, all right? I'm not going to do the American thing here and have to pick one or the other. But you can have both in this case. When I think about this, and I have argued multiple times in John's gospel that John assumes a familiarity with the other gospels. Why doesn't he cover all that other material? Because you've got it already. Let me tell you some other stuff. And so I think that very likely, especially in light of the reference in John 1 where John the Baptist alludes to this event that happened at his baptism, that is very much the witness that Jesus is appealing to here. Because God did speak from heaven, and the Spirit did descend and remained on Jesus, and his crowd would have been aware of this. But that is the beginning, not the end, of the Father's testimony of the Son. Because the Father continues to bring testimonies. Jesus goes out from that, his baptism, in the power of the Spirit, and begins to do the works of God and to proclaim the message of the coming kingdom. And he does that in the power of God. So I think you can have both. But the sad part about all of this is that the Jews did not have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. And they did not have hearts to believe. And Jesus says in verse 37 that you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And their disbelief was because God's word is not abiding in them in verse 38. If they had believed God, they would have believed Jesus. And since they didn't believe Jesus, Jesus is saying that you have ultimately rejected the word of God. Because I am the ultimate display of God in human flesh. You don't believe me, you don't believe the Father who sent me. And you do not have his word abiding in you, and that would have stung for a Jew who, as we learn elsewhere in the New Testament, were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's pronouncing condemnation over their souls. You reject me, you reject the Father, you're outside the kingdom. There's a fourth witness, that of Scripture. We'll look at that next week. What I would like to do is spend just a few minutes before we come to the table of saying, so what? Pretty academic text here, right? I mean, it's not very often we go into the courtroom to try and learn things. So what? What are we supposed... Okay, I've been arguing for 3 weeks for the deity of Christ. We get it. My guess is nobody in here that claims faith in Christ denies that Christ is God. If you are, you're outside the kingdom. You can't reject his deity and be a follower of him. But all those things to say, well, so what? So Jesus bears witness to his deity. What do we do with this text? Well, three things. Let me try and bring some application that we can have from this text in three areas. First, I want to speak to those that here this morning that would have fit into Jesus' primary audience, those who have yet to experience the second birth, those who are still outside of the kingdom. That's who Jesus is talking to in this text. We don't want to lose sight of that, to those who have rejected him. And in this text, Jesus is presenting himself to his skeptics as the gracious and exclusive means of salvation. And at this point in the narrative, Jesus' greatest work still is out in front of him. His greatest work is going to be at the cross of Calvary. That great act that we're going to remember here in a few minutes, as Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, as the intermediary between God and man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains the miracle of the cross in this way, that God made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's this grand transaction that takes place on the cross. As Jesus hangs there, all the sin of everybody throughout all of history who is ever going to believe in Jesus, anyone who is ever going to come to Christ by faith, all of their sin is put in its totality on Christ. This infinite mass of filth that has aroused the wrath and just anger of God is placed on Christ. And in exchange for my sin, I receive the infinite righteousness of Christ in its place. This is what gives meaning to the words, God so loved the world. It wasn't that he wanted you to have your best life now. It wasn't that he wanted to provide you peace and comfort while you slide through this life. He wanted to make it right with your soul because you're at enmity with God. Men and women, do you believe this? Do you, not in your head, do you actually believe that Christ's blood has availed for you, that he died in your place? If you believe it, then turn. It's time to leave behind the sin, to turn from all that stuff to Christ, to cast yourself on God's grace and mercy. He never rejects the cry for forgiveness. Instead, when we come to him, trusting none of our works, trusting nothing that we could ever do, what we find is we're born again. We're given that miracle of life in Christ. I love how the hymn expresses this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The way has been paved. By the blood of Christ, the way has been paved. And he is exactly who he claimed to be. Do you believe? Secondly, let's consider how this text relates to our responsibility as followers of Christ to proclaim the gospel. A couple of weeks, I'm going to do a sermon in light of what we've seen in John's gospel on Jesus' method of evangelism, looking at what we've seen so far. But let me just make the observation here that Jesus has got no bag of tricks. There's no sales gimmicks. There's no bait and switch. There's no slick presentation. In fact, in this text, he made everybody mad because he spoke the truth. And rather than backing down, he just keeps going at the truth with it. He does so with grace. He does so with love. But he refuses to compromise on the truth. Once again, going back to the illustration I've alluded to all throughout this sermon, he's letting the lion of God's truth out of its cage to do its work so it can consume everyone by either saving or condemning. Christ has called us, I appeal to you with this all the time, Christ has called us to do nothing more and nothing less than to bear witness to his life, death, and resurrection. That's the only means of salvation. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. So we don't get to be, you know, spiritual boxers. We're to do it with gentleness, we're to do it with reverence, but we're to give an account at all times for our hope for salvation. So what is your evangelistic responsibilities? Just tell everybody what your hope for salvation is. That's all you're doing. Point them to Christ. How do we do this? Well, let's follow the example of Paul. I love what he says in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Men and women, do you long to see your children, your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, one with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then unleash the truth of God's word with gentleness and with reverence and see what the Lion of Judah does with it. You cannot save, but God does as you sow the seed of the word. Finally, I want to speak a word on assurance. How do I know I'm saved? Pastor, how do I know that the stuff in my head has actually brought about the change of hearts? Remember what Jesus is doing in this text. He's defending his sonship. And he's pointing to various witnesses and saying, "This proves that I am the Son of God." And I would submit to you that these same witnesses work to give us the same confidence that we are children of God. So what was the first witness? Jesus first appeals to the witness of a man, to John the Baptist. Hey, John the Baptist knows who I am, and he already told you. God showed him, now he's told you. And if we are followers of Jesus Christ, it will be recognized and affirmed by other followers of Jesus Christ. If I have genuine faith in Christ, other Christians ought to be able to identify that within me. That's what we're doing with church membership, right? It's people who profess faith in Christ, hearing an individual's profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and saying, "Yeah, if you really believe what you just said, you're a Christian. You're a part of the church. Welcome into the fellowship." That's all it is. You're a child of God. We see that. Yet, sometimes we get that wrong. Sometimes people are good at words and not good with backing it up, and there's a disconnect. But the witness of true saving faith goes beyond than the profession of our mouths. All of us know people who profess but don't live. And we sit there and rightly question that. True belief leads to action, leads to life transformation. In the same way God ordained good works for Jesus to do during his time on earth, he has ordained good works for us to do. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God appointed beforehand that we should walk in them. The Father ordained works for the Son to do, and if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Father has ordained works for you to do. And if you have walked in obedience to God for any length of time, you should be able to look back and see things in which God has used you for his glory. When my brother was in high school, he went through a time where he struggled with the assurance of his salvation. And one of the things that he clung to in that time frame was the way in which God had used him in my life to bring me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He grabbed onto a work, and it was an anchor for him in the time of spiritual turmoil. The works bear witness, and when there's an absence of the works, it does draw a huge shadow over the confession of our faith. But as valuable as these witnesses are, there is a greater witness still to our salvation. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The witness that we receive from the Father that we are sons may not be as dramatic as the witness that Jesus received on the day of his baptism. But God does not leave his children alone. He does not abandon us. He does not leave us to be orphans. He sends his Spirit to us, and his Spirit abides in us. His power is at work in and through us for his glory. And so the Spirit of God bears witness with the child of God that they are indeed born again. And we can have the confidence we are right with God, not because we said a prayer or did some deeds, but because the Spirit of God is at work in us by his power, that he has brought the new birth, and that that has led to transformation and is motivating us for loving service. All of this, men and women, is made possible, though, because of the blood of his Son, that Jesus came to earth to accomplish the will of the Father, which was your and my salvation. And so we're going to remember that great act as we come to the table now. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. It is mind-blowing to us, Lord, that you loved us enough that God, the Son, would live like us and die our death. Lord, fill us with joy, with awe, with true worship for your mercy and your grace that is so far beyond our comprehension. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some texts are a little harder on a communion Sunday to get us to the communion table. This was not an easy text to bring the gospel to bear on. And so rather at this point in time, we usually stand and sing a congregational song, but we're going to play a video of a song that I really like. It's not one we sing here. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. I'd encourage you, it's going to be coming up on the screen, I'd encourage you to pay attention to the words of this song and use it to prepare you to come to the table as we remember Christ's death for us.